So yesterday we read about Paul's mission in, we'll call it Europe, in Macedonia and Achaia. And then he, when Gallio, the proconsul, left, it seems that Paul thought it was a good time for him to leave as well. And we're told here in Acts 18:19, he takes, when they reached Ephesus, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila there, but first he himself went into the synagogue and had a discussion with the Jews. When they asked him to stay longer, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." Then he set sail from Ephesus. When he landed in Caesarea, he went up to Jerusalem, greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time in Antioch, Paul departed and went from place to place through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening all the disciples. Paul passed through the interior regions and came to Ephesus. So those few verses there tell a story of 3,000 kilometres travel. First part by sea from Ephesus to Caesarea, and the second part land, that's from Caesarea up to Antioch and then through the what we'll call Turkey to return to Ephesus. So it would have taken him nearly a year to do that. So we've got to keep imagining what was happening, how Paul was talking about Jesus to the crew on the various boats that he caught, some of them hugging the shore, small little ones, and getting off. And then all his way through what we'll call Turkey, he must have been meeting the communities again and talking to people. And it's just amazing mission that he's got with all that travelling. So we're now back at Ephesus, and the rest of this meditation will be on his mission there. There's a small picture of Ephesus, the main road, with the on each side they've got the gods and the temples, small temples, etc. There's a story that John the Evangelist retired to, not a story, it's a narrative of the facts. He went to Ephesus, and the story is that he took Mary with him. And if you ever get to Ephesus, you'll find that building there. It's called the House of Mary. Let's look at the Roman province of Asia, of which Ephesus is the main city. It was thickly populated. It was agriculturally and commercially prosperous. Ephesus itself, reconstructed and embellished by Augustus and Tiberius, is estimated to have had a population in the middle of the first century, which is the time we're talking about, between 200,000 and 300,000 people. It's located at the mouth of the Caistor River. Ephesus commanded the richest hinterland in the province. The main trade routes, whether by land, sea or river, all went through Ephesus. Among the major cities linked to Ephesus by a Roman road were the following cities: Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These are the cities addressed much later in the book of Revelation towards the end of the century. Paul seems to have been heading for Ephesus as early as 49 AD. At that time, he was, we're told, forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. That's the area we're talking about. That's what Luke says in Acts 16. Remembering this, when he's invited to return, he said to them, as we've just read, I will return to you if God wills. Luke hurries over Paul's journey, for his aim is to highlight the drawing of the Holy Spirit, who in fact is calling Paul to Ephesus. We shouldn't, however, overlook the fact that these few verses, as I've mentioned, encompass a journey from Ephesus to Antioch and back to Ephesus of 3,000 kilometres, half by sea and half by land. The text reads, Now he came to Ephesus. A Jew named Apollos, and we hear about him in Paul's letter from Ephesus to the Corinthian church. So this, and some of them are saying, I'm from Apollos, and I'm for Cephas, and I'm for Paul. And Paul says, well, I'm for Jesus. They came to Ephesus. This Jew named Apollos was a native of Alexandria. He was an eloquent man, well-versed in the scriptures. He'd been instructed in the way of the Lord, that's the Torah, and he spoke with burning enthusiasm and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained the way of God to him more accurately. When he wished to cross over to Achaia, that's Corinth, the believers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And on his arrival, he greatly helped those who, through grace, had become believers, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Messiah is Jesus. Paul came to Ephesus, where he came upon some disciples. And he said to them, Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you became believers? And they replied, No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit. And he said to them, Into what then were you baptized? And they answered, Into John's baptism. They were disciples of John for centuries after this time. And what a beautiful thing to be, a disciple of John. But there's another step to take, of course. And Paul said, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. I think I've said all I can about tongues and prophecy. Altogether, there were about 12 of them. Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke out boldly and argued persuasively about the kingdom of God. When some stubbornly refused to believe and spoke evil of the way before the congregation, Paul left them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. So a public hall. This continued for 2 years. So Paul's in Ephesus for 3 months, then another 2 years, and then a bit after that, So we're getting, it's nearly 3 years he was there. So that all, Luke's no doubt exaggerating, but all the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. In a letter written during this period, Paul writes, 1 Corinthians chapter 16, I will stay in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective work has opened to me. From Ephesus, Paul wrote three of the letters that we have in our New Testament. The first letter to the Corinthians, because it's just across from Ephesus. Then a letter to the Colossian church that he'd never visited, but one of his disciples from the Hall of Tyrannus, one of the students there, took the faith to Colossae, which is inland in Asia. And Paul wrote to them that very beautiful letter. And he also wrote to an individual member of that community called Philemon about a slave called Onesimus. It's only one page. It's a very short personal letter. Why the personal letter is included when the letters of Paul are, by the end of the first century, gathered together and published as a book. Why this happened, it's not unlikely, I think it's probable. The bishop of Ephesus at the end of the first century was a man called Onesimus, the name of the slave about whom Paul is writing when he writes to Philemon, asking him to welcome this slave back as a brother. Because the slave was in a dangerous position, he'd run away, and the punishment for that was death. So Paul, in the meantime, he's been converted by Paul, and then Paul sends him back and says to Philemon, please, you know, be gentle with him and treat him as a brother in Christ. So they're those three letters written during this three-year period of Paul's ministry. Luke is content to sum up two of Paul's most prolific and successful years in the one brief phrase. We've heard it. All the residents of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, heard the word of the Lord. In a letter written during this period, Paul writes, I'll stay, I just gave you this, but I'll, pardon me repeating it, I'll stay in Ephesus now until Pentecost. A wide door for effective work has opened to me. That the community in Ephesus flourished is evident from Paul's farewell speech given in Miletus to the elders of the church of Ephesus, and we'll see that in chapter 20. In a letter to the Colossians, we hear of a certain Epaphras, who took the gospel to Colossae. Luke tells us that Timothy and Erastus were working with him, with Paul, as well as Gaius and Aristarchus. Titus was there too, we know, as was Archippus, and it seems also Apollos. Back to our text. Chapter 19, verse 11. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that when the handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were brought to the sick, their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists tried to use the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, psychically disturbed people, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest of magic named Shiva were doing this. But the evil spirit said to them in reply, Jesus I know, Paul I know, who the heck are you? Then the man with the evil spirit leapt on them, mastered them all, and so overpowered them, they fled out of the house naked and wounded. I don't know what to make of that story, except that obviously some people were trying, without faith in Jesus, to use this better magic than they were used to, and somebody who was quite disturbed obviously turned on them, and so the story takes on this shape. In Jesus, we witness God's power to save. That is to say, to heal, so that we can enjoy divine communion. It's because of this communion with God that we're able to carry out our privileged role as human beings, which is to continue God's creative work of bringing order into creation and caring for it. I take you right back to the book of Genesis, which is often translated in such a way that leads to misunderstanding. It could appear that God gave Adam and Eve control over creation, whereas the word is actually shepherd. It's about caring for, nurturing, looking after what our present Pope will call our beautiful, our shared home. On the day of Pentecost, Peter spoke of Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with deeds of power, wonders, signs that God did through him among you. And we remember that in Luke's Gospel, we read, the people had come to hear Jesus and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured, and all in the crowd were trying to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them. So that happens through Jesus, clearly, through Peter as well, and now we're seeing it through Paul. So there's something about this intimate communion of these disciples, and it's still with us, something about that intimate communion that allows the risen Jesus to be welcomed where faith is and to bring healing. What kind of healing, of course, is not up to us to measure, but it'll always bring a communion with God. Jesus continues this healing ministry through the apostles. We read this earlier, Acts chapter 5. Many signs, people were alerted to God's presence, and wonderful things were done among the people through the apostles, so that people even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them in cots and mats, in order that Peter's shadow might fall on some of them as he came by. A great number of people would also gather from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those tormented by unclean spirits, and they were all cured. And we're watching that happening now in Ephesus through Paul. In Iconium, we read, the Lord testified to the words of his grace by granting signs and wonders to be done through Paul and Barnabas. It's the same here in Ephesus. We're reminded of Paul's words, which he writes to the Corinthians and Romans a little after this. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, signs and wonders and mighty deeds. I hope it's an insight and not an oversight into all this is, it has everything to do with intimacy of prayer and love, which is the vehicle for the power of God. Back to the Acts. When this became known, this healing, this love, healing love, when this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, everyone was awestruck, and the name of the Lord Jesus was praised. Also, many of those who became believers confessed and disclosed their practices. A number of those who practiced magic collected their books and burnt them publicly. When the value of these books was calculated, it was found to come to 50,000 silver coins. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. Ephesus, as I'll go on to show you, was the site of one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, the Temple of Artemis. And so there's a whole lot of stuff goes on, idols and trinkets and magic and things all surrounding that marvellous temple. Well, as they're converted to Christianity, they're letting that go. And we'll see that causes problems in a moment. After these things had been accomplished, Paul resolved in the Spirit to go through Macedonia and Achaia and then to go on to Jerusalem. He said, after I've gone there to Jerusalem, I must also see Rome. That's the first mention in the Acts of Paul's desire to go to the capital city of the empire that covered that whole known world of the Mediterranean. I'll go to Rome. So he sent two of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia, while he himself stayed for some time longer in Asia. About this time, no little disturbance broke out concerning the way. A man called Demetrius, a silversmith who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the artisans. These he gathered together with the workers of the same trade and said, men, you know that we get our wealth from this business. You also see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost the whole of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and drawn away a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hand are not gods. And there's danger not only that this trade of ours may come into disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be scorned, and she will be deprived of her majesty that brought all Asia and the world to worship her. As I've already said, it's a very rich part of the world, and Ephesus is central to it, and the Artemis temple is central in Ephesus. So their whole way of life has been disturbed by Paul and the people joining the way. I'll show you that photo because that's all that's left of the famous temple of Artemis. A few ruins. Just a comment. We witness the reaction of those whose prosperity is being threatened by the way. We saw a small example of this in Philippi. Luke now plays out the conflict on a grand stage. Ephesus, the prosperous city and central to its prosperity, the famous temple to Artemis. We've been watching the wonders God is doing through the hands of his disciple Paul. We see now the resistance of those whose interest is in what human beings are doing in the name of a goddess for their own self-interest, economic prosperity, fame and security. Well, we're unlikely to do that, but we've all got to look at ourselves and see what are we hanging on to for security that's resisting the call to deeper love. When they heard this, these are the silver makers, etc., the silversmiths. When they heard this, they were enraged and shouted, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city was filled with confusion, and people rushed together to the theatre, dragging with them Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's travel companions. Paul wished to go into the crowd, but the disciples wouldn't let him. Even some officials of the province of Asia, who were friendly to him, sent him a message urging him not to venture into the theatre. Meanwhile, some were shouting one thing and some another, for the assembly, and the Greek word for assembly is ekklesia, church, gathering, the assembly was in confusion, and most of them didn't know why they'd come together. Some of the crowd gave instructions to Alexander, whom the Jews had pushed forward, and Alexander motioned for silence and tried to make a defence before the people. But when they recognised that he was a Jew, for about 2 hours all of them shouted in unison, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." There's a picture of the theatre that you can see today if you go to Ephesus. I had the privilege of going there briefly before I went to Rome to do my studies, and yes, it was true. Someone got right down there where those two people are standing, and I was right up the top with others, and when they spoke you could hear it all. The acoustics into the mountainside are kind of perfect, really. And that, by the way, is why in the theatre, of course, that's where they did all their great dramas of Euripides and so on. They wore a mask to it, because while you can hear all the words, it's very hard to see that far with accuracy. So they wore a mask, the aim of which was not to hide, but to reveal who they were. So Agamemnon had his mask and Clytemnestra had her mask and so on. That's the theatre. And they're all in there, the crowd, don't know what they're doing, shouting out whatever they're told to shout out. But when the executive officers had quieted the crowd, he said, "Citizens of Ephesus, who is there that doesn't know that the city of Ephesus is the temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the statue that fell from heaven?" Scholars suggest what we're dealing with here is a meteorite, and that it becomes the centre of wonder and worship, and around that is built the temple. "Since these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. You've brought these men here who are neither temple robbers nor blasphemers of our goddess. If, therefore, Demetrius and the artisans with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open. There are proconsuls. Let them bring charges there against one another. If there's anything further you want to know, it must be settled in the regular assembly. For we are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there's no cause that we can give to justify this commotion." And God bless him, it worked. So when he said this, he dismissed the assembly. A little tiny note there. Luke loves to find Roman proconsuls, etc. He looks at them at their best. Even Pilate. He has Pilate 3 times saying, "No, he's not guilty." Because he's writing to that world, and he sees the value of the Pax Romana, as they call it. So he always has a nice slant on these governors who are doing their best to act reasonably and appropriately, including this group here. Writing from Ephesus to the Corinthians, Paul says, "If with merely human hopes I fought with wild animals at Ephesus, what would I have gained by it?" This is all to show you that there's a lot more happened in Ephesus than Luke tells us. It was a time of, he was imprisoned and a whole lot of stuff. So the image of fighting with wild animals, I'm assuming that's a metaphor. From Macedonia, Paul wrote again to the Corinthians, "We don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, of the affliction we experienced in Asia." That's Ephesus. "For we were so utterly, unbearably crushed that we despaired of life itself." And we'll come to this later, addressing the Ephesian presbyters from Miletus on his way to Jerusalem, Paul states, it's in Acts chapter 20, "Some, even from your own group, will come distorting the truth in order to entice the disciples to follow them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease night or day to warn everyone with tears." So this beautiful Paul is reduced to tears often because he can see, even in the Christian community gathered, what we'll call heresy. I presume you know the meaning of the word heresy. It comes from a Greek word meaning to discern, to select. The problem with heresy from the beginning of the church, and we're all capable of this, is people select the part of the truth that suits them, exaggerate it, and ignore the rest. And so that becomes often heresy helps enlighten us in our theology because it so focuses on something true, but it's out of perspective, so it makes everyone try and get the perspective right, enlarging our understanding. Well, Paul's facing that even at the beginning of the church. The danger that any of us, through enthusiasm, can take a partial view of the truth, and in neglecting the whole perspective, we miss out on the reality. Acts chapter 20, verse 1. "After the uproar had ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them and saying farewell, he left for Macedonia." You can see where I've got Ephesus there on the west coast. He goes north to Troas, presumably by boat, and then Macedonia is across. Well, you can see it there. Philippi is the main town in it from the Christian point of view. In 2 Corinthians he writes, "When I came to Troas to proclaim the good news of Christ, a door was opened for me in the Lord. But my mind couldn't rest because I didn't find my brother Titus there, so I said farewell to them and went on to Macedonia." Bit more detail than you find in the Acts, but it's consistent with it. "When he'd gone through those regions," it would be lovely if this was more explicit. So he's there in Macedonia, and when he goes through those regions and had given the believers much encouragement, the sentence will end on the next sheet. So he's going through those regions. It seems that he went to Illyricum. I'm trying to think of the country that is now. Dalmatia, the Dalmatian coast, etc. So he's gone over there. He's spent the winter in Philippi because you can't travel in the winter. And then he's gone over to there. And it's during that period that he's in Macedonia that he wrote what's called the second letter to the Corinthians. There's a lot of debate about the letter. For what it's worth, I think it's actually two letters. Some say it's more, but I'm not convinced by their argument. I think he wrote one letter, and then there's another one later, and they were put together in Corinth later. But it makes up this amazingly beautiful second letter to the Corinthians. It used to be my favourite letter, but I've been won over by Ephesians since. So after spending the winter of 55 to 56 AD in Macedonia, Paul carried out a wider mission in the area going as far as Illyricum on the Adriatic coast. And he mentions that in his letter to the Romans. Paul came to Greece, where he stayed for 3 months. Paul arrives in Corinth toward the end of 56 AD, so he himself is in his late 50s. And he spends the winter of 56 to 57 there, and we know from his letter to the Romans, he spent it in the house of a man called Gaius. And he had the leisure there. It's not mentioned in the Acts, because the Acts doesn't mention any of Paul's letters. He had the leisure there to sit down seriously and write this amazing letter to the Romans, which is, yes, it's a letter to the Romans, but it's just as much a letter to Jerusalem. What he's doing is he's in solitude and quiet, he's putting together a thesis of his understanding of his mission and of Christianity. It's a marvelous book. It's full of debate and discussion and that, and he wants to have it ready so that when he goes to Jerusalem, which his aim is, when he goes to Jerusalem, he can argue the points really clearly about what he believed and what he believed his mission was. And so